8 and verse 17. Psalm 71, verse 17. And this section of our Word Life Teens Day is going to be on the subject of the invention of adolescence. The invention of adolescence. And I believe that this is a subject that I'm passionate about. I believe it has going to have a real effect and bearing on your spiritual life if you can get a correct understanding on this subject. Psalm 71 and verse 17. This is a psalm of David. He says, O God, Thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared Thy wondrous works. David is saying that God began to teach his heart from his youth. And from that point that God began to teach his heart, he said, I began to declare your wonderful works. He began to tell others about how great God was and God's dealings with him. And so we can see that David really began to be effective for God, declaring God's wondrous works to any that would listen. From when? From his youth. In other words, he didn't wait until he got old and fossilized before he started getting involved in spiritual things. It was from his youth. And so I want to just suggest to you that there's a reason why today the church of the Lord Jesus is perhaps not being as effective as it ought to be. And that is, I believe that we have been so influenced by psychology. And I'm not a lover of psychology. I know some of you probably are going to take it in college. And I would suggest that as you study psychology, you take what the teachers are saying with a grain of salt. In other words, a lot of it is just nonsense. Psychobabble is what I call it. And I feel very strongly about it. Because how did we manage in this world for 1,800 years after Christ came for 1,800 years without psychology? How did people ever survive? Well, actually, they survived very well. In fact, the world was a lot more sane than it is today. And how did Christians survive without the help of with Christian psychologists? Well, the Word of God was their sure resource. Not the writings of men that despise God and despise God's Word, because most of these psychologists were men that despise God. And yet we've allowed their thinking to influence us. I've read some of the history of some of these psychologists, the greats, the big names. One of them had a pet demon called Philemon that used to sit on his shoulder and tell him what to think about key issues. Now that's doctrines of demons, isn't that what Scripture says? That's where he's getting these things from. And I could tell you about others, but I don't want to get sidetracked in that. But one of the areas where psychology has had a profound influence is the issue of adolescence. Now, Webster's Dictionary will tell us that it's a stage between childhood and manhood. And this is what we're told to expect during this in-between period, often viewed as a strange and difficult period marked by mood swings, outbursts of temper, rudeness, rebelliousness, and involuntary personality changes. Colin, somebody's suggesting that description of you. It wasn't me, but somebody behind you was pointing that out. But that is what adolescence is supposed to be, according to the experts. And it's become the accepted thinking of the day. And the thought is that you have to wait until this period is over before you can ever take your place as a person of responsibility in life. In other words, no point expecting anything from an adolescent until they've grown out of it. And then we can make expectations for them. Now, I have to say that it's a relatively new phenomena. It's only recent that this thinking has come into our world. And we've got to understand that. Some of the modern thought, that's exactly what it is. It's modern thought. Society functioned without these concepts for generations. And now all of a sudden, it's the accepted dogma of the day. But it's not being present in history. So where did it all come from? Well, this came from a man called G. Stanley Hall. He was a professor at Johns Hopkins University who had studied psychology in Germany. And I want to suggest to you that anything that came out of Germany after 1800 is not worth listening to, because the higher criticism, the criticism of the Word of God, a lot of the psychological nuances that we have, that's where it came from. And of course, look where it ended up. Where did the new thinking that permeated Germany in the 1800s, where did it end up? Started two world wars, didn't it? The whole Nazi theory, if you really look into it, I have a book about Hitler and psychology at home. And it tells you a lot of his thinking was what he got from modern-day psychologists. So I'm just saying these things, just to warn you. And so this man, professor at Johns Hopkins, he wrote a book. And it was in 1904. It was called Adolescence, It's Psychology and Its Relations to Physiology, Anthropology, Sociology, Sex, Time, Religion, and Education. I think he'd learned to use a briefer title. But anyway, that's the title of his book. And the book would have massive consequences in Western civilization, because we just bought into this package. We really did. And so during the past centuries, this is the way people would think. If you were raised in Judaism, when you were 12 years of age, you would go through your bar mitzvah, if you were a boy, and you would then be considered a man and be treated like a man, 12 years of age. You'd expect to take your place in the synagogue. When they had the readings of they take the scroll, remember the Lord Jesus, when he took the book of the scroll and he read, well, they started that at 12 years of age. After your bar mitzvah, you took your place in the synagogue. And you're expected to behave like a man. You're considered to be a responsible adult. Now, in Christendom, and again, this is not necessarily biblical, but they took that concept of the bar mitzvah, and when you're 12, you're a man. They took that, and they baptized you as a baby. Now, these are not scriptural, but this is how in the Reformation churches, you were baptized as a baby, and when you were 12, you were confirmed. What did that mean? That you started acting like an adult at that point. Same concept. Now, again, I don't believe in baby baptism or confirmation. I think neither one of them are found in the Word of God. But all I'm trying to show you is that for centuries, this was the accepted norm. Once you got to 12, it's time to grow up. You know, you've had your days of infantile foolishness. Now it's time to get serious. And you're expected to take your place. And that's the way it was. And then, how did that affect society? Well, for instance, boys in New England, whaling towns, they went to sea at that age. Many of them became captains of whaling ships at 16 years of age. Can we imagine giving a 16-year-old that kind of responsibility these days? It's just amazing. But that's the way it was. Young women often were married at 16. You read about the pioneers. I'm not suggesting you go out and do that, but you know the pioneers and all the rest of it that went in this country and traveled west. Many of them, teenage brides, was normal, and they were expected to be responsible to raise a family, and they took it seriously at 16. In the spiritual realm, it's amazing if you read both your Bible and church history, you'll be most surprised at how many of the great leaders of the Christian world were young people. We associate with a group of believers that began to get serious about the New Testament pattern in the 1800s. And in fact, in 1826, they had the first ever breaking of bread where they weren't dependent on a clergyman. They saw that in Scripture the clergy-laity system wasn't there. It's not a biblical concept at all. And so they began to meet and break bread. And the revolution, as I've mentioned this before, of an ordinary brother without a dog collar or anything like that, actually getting up
and giving thanks for the loaf and breaking the loaf. That was revolutionary when it happened in 1826. Up to that time, basically the clergyman was the Protestant priest. There was kind of like an altar rail, and he did his thing behind there, and everybody else was expected to watch. Now again, that's not the way it is in the New Testament, but that's the way it became. Because Catholicism, and then out of Catholicism, when the reformers came out of the Catholic Church, they brought a lot of the grave clothes of Catholicism with them. They didn't shed the baggage. And that was one of them, the clergy-laity system. And so this first breaking of bread in 1826, let me give you the ages of those who were present. Lord Congleton, now where's Adam here? He picked up the book, Chief Men Among the Brethren. And we were looking at the sideburns, and we were saying we need to get back to these. These men look dignified, I'll tell you. They really did, with their big tusks and all the rest of it. And but anyway, we're talking about that. And when these men first began to break bread, Lord Congleton, who's in that book, he was 21 years of age. The oldest person in that room was 31. That was Anthony Norris Groves. The youngest, W.J. Stokes, was 19. Now, this movement, it swept the world, and these men who were in that room, 19, 21, 25, 26, young people relatively, they became the world's leading experts on church truth and Bible prophecy. And older men came and sat at their feet and learned from them. Now, I find that amazing. Not just that, men won continents for Christ when they were young. Hudson Taylor, I've mentioned him here before, and I have to do this because I'm just passionate about it, because I see that your lives and the potential in your lives, you could affect continents for Christ if you would devote yourself to the Lord. Hudson Taylor, at 16 years of age, laid on the ground and he presented his body a living sacrifice, moved by Romans 12:1. He believed the Lord accepted that sacrifice, and at the age of 21, he hit the shores of China. I was there last year. They're still talking. The Chinese Christians are talking about the impact of Hudson Taylor. And he was 21 when he hit China. And so I think of these things and I say, why don't we have these expectations for young people today? Well, it's because of adolescence. And I just won't accept that. I refuse to accept that. And I want to suggest to you that you should just dismiss that concept from your mind and begin to get responsible spiritually right now. And say, Lord, I want to give you my life and I want it to be used by you. Right now. Don't wait to some undetermined point down the road before you get serious spiritually. Now's the time to serve the Lord, because you know what? None of us are guaranteed to be here when you're 25 years of age. You see, we can't guarantee our next breath. Never mind where we're going to be 10 years from now. So really, if you live every day as if this is my time to serve the Lord, who knows? Some of us, you know, we might be like a candle left out early. Hopefully that's not going to happen. Hopefully you'll have a long and prosperous life. But wouldn't it be wonderful if you live today with the thought that you're not guaranteed your next breath? I want to live today and serve the Lord today. And so now's the time. Tiernus Wilson, his biography, Angola Beloved, tremendous. He was in his early 20s when he hit Africa, Angola. When he went there, there were very few assemblies there. When he left, there were over 1,400 assemblies. And here's a relatively young man, David Long, he's 21 when he hit Angola. And it's just amazing to think of these. In our society, 21-year-old, what do you expect from a 21-year-old? Whereas in previous generations, these men took continents for the Lord Jesus Christ in their 20s. Let's look at some scriptural examples. Samuel the prophet, 1 Samuel chapter 3, and verse 1, his calling to the ministry and to the service of the Lord. When was it that God first began to speak to Samuel? First Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious or rare in those days. There was no open vision. And as we read down the chapter, it says, verse 4, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." Now, isn't this amazing? That God calls this child, the scripture says. And he was going to use that child, Samuel, to change the nation of Israel. It had got so far away from God. Eli, who was the priest, was corrupt. He didn't restrain his sons. His sons were grossly immoral. I mean, the nation spiritually was in a mess. And who does God get to change everything? Does he look for somebody in their 40s or 50s? No, he calls a child, Samuel. And Samuel became the instrument in the hands of God that would change the whole scene. He gave the Lord the best of his youth, didn't he? And then let's look at another one in 1 Samuel while we're there. Look at chapter 17. We're going to look at three references in 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is the chapter that deals with David and Goliath. Look at verse 33. Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." In other words, you're just a youth. This guy's been fighting since he was a youth. He's been a man of war since his youth. You're just a kid. Why would you want to go against this man? Chapter 17, verse 42. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of fair countenance. The Philistine said, "David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" So again, it referenced him just being a youth. Verse 55. It says, "And when Saul saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the captain of the host, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell.'" Now, here's a youth who's going to slay a giant that most elderly, older men that have been experienced soldiers, they're scared to death. But this youth is fearless. Why? Because he goes in the strength of the Lord. He was a spiritual man who knew that he was fighting in the name of the armies of the living God, and he went and was used to slay the giant. And all we're saying is this, very simple truth, is that a young person who is devoted to the Lord Jesus, like David was, who knows how many giants God can use you to slay that maybe an older person just wouldn't be able to do. In other words, just be aware of the fact that God's to use your life. Now, I was thinking of the disciples of the Lord Jesus. You know, they were all young men. How do I know that? Well, the book of Revelation, which John the Apostle wrote, A.D. 95, I believe, is the correct date for that. And, he was following the Lord in A.D. 30, if we assume the Lord Jesus died in A.D. 33, if that chronology is correct. So he was 65 years following the Lord. So how old do you think he was when he began to follow the Lord? He had to be fairly young, right? Because in those days, longevity isn't like it is today. People died young, generally. I want to suggest that all the disciples were relatively young men. And the Lord, when he chose his men, who he would turn the world upside down with, well, what kind of men did he get? He got young men. Young men that could give the best years of their life in serving him. Who could, as it were, harness the energy of youth. The quick minds, the ready minds of youth. You know, you get older, everybody will tell you, you start to forget things and you just lose some of it. When you're young, you've got tremendous abilities that, if they're consecrated to the Lord, can be used tremendously to impact this world for Christ. And that's what we're saying. Don't allow this false notion of adolescence to rob you of key years where you can be really effective for God, and instead just spend your time just kind of messing around because nothing else is expected of you. Let's look at Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. I find this an amazing thing because Timothy's job was not an easy one. If you know anything about the New Testament, you'll know this, that what happened was in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul would go and he would preach the gospel in new areas where the gospel had never been before. And he would preach the gospel, he'd see believers saved, he'd see them gathered together in churches, and then he'd go somewhere else. Because Paul's whole mindset was that I must go to the regions beyond me. He wouldn't stay settled anywhere. He just wanted to go until he had reached the whole of the Roman Empire with the gospel. And so Paul would never stay in one place very long. The longest place he stayed, I think, was in Ephesus. He was there 3 years. But he kept traveling. And when he traveled, he saw people saved. He saw them gathered into assemblies. And then he left. But some of them, of course, they're relatively new converts. And then Paul's leaving them. And so sometimes problems developed in these fledgling assemblies. And so he needed troubleshooters who he could send to sort out the problems. And one of his chief troubleshooters was Timothy. Now listen to what it says about Timothy. Verse 12 of chapter 4. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now just think about this for a moment. If you were going to send somebody to sort out a problem in a church, now you know what it's when, if you've ever seen a church that has gone through problems, people can get really in the flesh. I mean, you can see grown men acting like babies. I mean, stuff goes on, it's just awful. Who would you send to confront wrong and to sort out the mess? Would you pick a young person? You think, well, we've got to find someone really experienced, somebody that's... You know who Paul said? Timothy, you go there. And he said, don't let him despise your youth. You tell him the truth. And Timothy went to do those kind of things. Amazing. God used this man. 2 Timothy now, chapter 2 and verse 22. Again, Paul's writing to Timothy and he's recognizing... Timothy is a young man, and of course he's got things about him that are common to every young man. And he says to him, Timothy, flee also youthful lusts, the things that tend to affect youths. Flee those things. But then he says, but follow righteousness and faith and charity and peace, and them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And I suppose, really, if you wanted a real text that would summarize what I'm trying to say to you today, it's that very text. That flee youthful lusts and follow after these spiritual things in your life. In other words, it involves making a choice. There are things that I need to flee from. Things that are probably common to many of my age group, my peer group, that they're living for. They're going after foolish youthful lusts, but I'm going to make a choice. I'm going to flee those things. I'm not going to follow them. I'm going to flee them. Even though all my friends are going in that direction, I'm not going that way. I'm going to flee those things, and instead I'm going to follow after these things. And it really is a dividing line text, isn't it? These are things I'm going to leave. This is where I'm headed. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. Let no one despise your youth, and then to flee youthful lust and follow after these things. I want you to go back to a verse in the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a very sobering kind of a book. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, it's part of that poetic section that Brother Sam has been talking about in the Word of God. And it would do you good to read Ecclesiastes fairly frequently. Because Solomon was a king, and he tried everything. It's kind of like a person that said, okay, I'm going to try everything that's out there. And he tried everything in the world that the world had to offer. And of course, as a king, he had the resources to do that. He didn't have anybody that would stop him. I mean, he's the ultimate authority, apart from the fact that he's supposed to be subject to God. But there was nobody that was going to tell him, don't do this. And so he went out and he lived kind of a riotous life. He tried everything that was out there. And now he's looking back. And he's looking back and he says, it's all vanity. It's worthless. I've tried everything that the world is to offer. And I'll tell you what it is. It's just vanity. It's like a puff of smoke. It's of no real lasting satisfaction. And now as he's looked back and he saw the waste in his own life, wasted years, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, here's my advice to you, having learned the hard way, having wasted years that should be devoted to God, he says, here's what I want you to do. He says, Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. In other words, what he says is this: use the opportunity of youth to remember your Creator. Seize the day, if you want to put it that way. Use today to serve the Lord. Give Him the best years of your life, the strongest years of your life, the freshest years of your life. You know, I've observed over the years Christians that have, well, you know what they've done is they're saved, no question about it, but they've given the best years of their lives for the things of the world. And they've kind of maybe had this mentality that when I retire, then I'll serve the Lord. You know, they spent all these years just kind of living for the things of this world, building up a name for themselves in business and all of these things, and had very little time for the things of God. And then when they got to the time of retirement, they felt, well, you know, I've worked hard all these years. You know what I need now is I just need to relax and enjoy it. And so they've given themselves unreservedly to the golf course. And what did God get from their lives? Precious little. That's what God got. Very little. And God, do you think God demands more than that from us? I mean, He has given the very best of heaven, the Lord Jesus, to redeem your soul. You know what? I think it's a tremendous thing for us to understand what He's done for us, and out of a response to that, say, Lord, I want to give You the very best of my life. The strength of my youth. The energy of my life, I want to give myself unreservedly in service to You. And so he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. You know, we were made for what purpose? Why were we made? I'll tell you what, we weren't made to spend hours sitting in front of computer games. Just kind of becoming mesmerized watching these things on the... God has got a bigger purpose for your life than just sitting down and being entertained. You were made to glorify God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to serve Him and love Him forever. And so don't sell out to the kind of values of popular culture, but instead begin your spiritual life determined to give God first place. What does that scripture say? Is it seek third the kingdom of God and His righteousness after work and entertainment? Is it? What does it say? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Put Him first. God demands first place in our lives. So how then does this all affect you, this adolescent stuff? How does it affect you? Well, since the 60s, when psychobabble, I think, really became mainstream. Now, it's been around since the 1800s, but it became mainstream in the 60s. You know what it's produced? It's produced a generation of people that sold their souls to the adolescent lie, but they never grew up. They're all like Peter Pan. You know how Peter Pan is, a little boy that never grew up? Well, there's a lot of people like that. And the amazing thing is some of them now have got kids, And they're still babies themselves, and they're trying to raise kids. There's a generation of people who are irresponsible. They have never taken responsibility for anything. And so how does that affect a local assembly? For a local assembly to work, if you're not hiring and paying a pastor, well, guess who's got to do the work then? Who's going to do the work if we don't have somebody that we're paying a salary to do the work? We're all supposed to do the work, aren't we? Isn't that the way God designed it? But if I've checked out and I'm just here just to be like a kid and always be playing and amusing myself, well, how's that going to work out for the local assembly? How's it going to affect it? It's going to have a huge effect on it. And it is. Why are so many assemblies struggling? Because we got too many kids that want to go play instead of growing up and taking, as it were, their responsibility serious. And you know, as I look around, I find that this generation of Peter Pans, they're not happy people. They're really not. Because they're always looking for a new toy. And they get the new toy and they play on it for a while. And they're just like a kid. You know what a kid gets, you know, you buy a kid a toy for Christmas. And after a while you find him playing with a box. You know, the toy just didn't last. And so we got a generation that are like this. And they're not people that are happy. Why? Because they weren't made for that. They were made for something fulfilling and meaningful and purposeful. And there's no greater joy than living your life for the service of the Lord Jesus. There's nothing to compare a life like that. And so, let's put it in practical terms. I believe that now is the time for you to get involved and take responsibility in the life of your local assembly. What is that going to mean? Well, it means looking for opportunities for real, practical service now. You go to the elders and say, what can we do? We really want to get involved. You don't even have to ask the elders. Sometimes if you see something that needs to be done, just do it. There's several things. Well, first of all, you can begin to actively witness for Christ. You know that most people come to Christ in their early years. When they get older, people get hardened. And they're less responsive. So there's people that you could be reaching with the gospel of Jesus Christ right now. People you could be witnessing to. People that you could be share your own age. Just begin to witness to them. Ask them if they'd be willing to do a Bible study with you. There's nothing that will help you to grow spiritually than having to answer questions from somebody who's not a believer. It'll drive you to the scriptures because you want to give them answers. You don't want to, you know, and it will make you grow. It really will. It'll have a great impact. There's so many areas that we can get involved in the local, where we can get involved in the local assemblies. And we need to think about that. Go to the nursing home. You know, they just love to see young people. All they see in the nursing home is old people all day, all the time, right? Go visit the nursing home. Go help out there, and seek to have a ministry there. You know, it's a wonderful thing when you see this. I was down in an assembly just a few weeks ago down in Florida, and I was just commenting to Sam that the elders of that assembly are all men in their early 40s, and they've been living for the Lord now for several years. It's just amazing to see that. In other words, they started in their early youth to serve the Lord. And now they're in responsibility. And the thrilling thing about it being there was at every meeting that I spoke at, there was a group of young people, and they were sat taking notes, eager, thrilled to hear the Word of God taught. And it just seems to me that we've got one generation that have already kind of caught hold, and now coming behind them is another generation equally zealous to take hold of things spiritually. And I'll tell you, it did my heart good to be in that assembly. It really did. And if you could just say, well, Lord, how can I be a blessing in my local assembly? What can I do? Some of you young men at the Lord's Supper, you need to be on your feet. You need to be on your feet and remember this, that you don't have to get up. You hear some of the guys, they get up and they say these long, flowery prayers. They begin in Genesis, they end in Revelation. Pray for 20 minutes. When they first got up, the first time they prayed, they did not do that. They didn't start that way. And they started probably just getting up saying, I want to tell you, Lord Jesus, I love you. Very simple. And so, just saying, just get involved. Now, one of the cultural hindrances to a successful Christian living is that of course, adolescence, this phase where you can't really do anything because, you know, you've got these mood swings and all the rest of it. Well, what can we do with people like that? Well, we can entertain them. That's what our culture is saying. And so I want you to suggest that one of the hindrances to your spiritual life is buying into the entertainment culture. You know how it goes. You work hard all week long. You're doing your study or whatever you're doing. When it comes to Friday night, you know the natural thinking is, what is it? You know, kick back, watch a movie, whatever. Isn't that the way it is? Weekend. What does weekend imply? It means it's a weekend to the week, isn't it? I mean, it's when, and we just, I want to just mention some things about this whole entertainment mentality. You see, the problem with it is I've convinced myself I deserve this. I owe this to myself because I've worked hard all week and now Friday night and everybody in the culture is doing it. During the week I've studied, I've slept, and now weekend entertainment. I just need this. Well, if you add up the hours of the week you spent studying and the hours of the week you spent sleeping and then the hours you spend now in entertainment on the weekend, what's left in the equation for God? What's left for Him? And so instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, guess what happens? Actually, He just got relegated, didn't He? To any time that's left after I've done all these other things. And of course, while you're doing that, of course, even the milder Hollywood movies are going to appeal to your flesh but do nothing for your spiritual life. Aren't they? We just mentioned flee youthful lusts. Do you think that the productions of Hollywood are going to help you flee youthful lusts, or are they going to tempt you to follow them? What do you think they're going to do? They're going to feed the flesh, aren't they? They're going to develop that kind of mentality. And so the contrast to that is to follow a life of absolute dedication to the Lord Jesus and to live for Him and not have this weekend mentality, but to think of it as an opportunity to serve the Lord. You're free. You don't have the responsibilities of the week, the homework and all the rest of it. And you can say, now, how can I use my time in serving the Lord Jesus? I have this weekend to devote to You, Lord. And what are things you can do? Well, one thing you need to do is make sure that your daily quiet time with the Lord is being kept to. And sometimes the weekend, if your schedule has been very particularly heavy, maybe it's an opportunity to catch up in your relationship with the Lord. Just get some quiet with Him. To be a reader. A reader is a leader. Some of the times during the week you're reading stuff you've got to read for college or for school, and half of it you'd be better off just using it to light the fire with, but you've got to do it because you're responsible to do that. So why not, as it were, inject some solid truth into your mind at the weekend? It'll help you, it'll inoculate you against some of the garbage you're being taught in the public education system. I really believe reading is a key ingredient to your spiritual development. At any one time, I'm usually reading four books. Usually one of them is a biography. Right now I'm reading J.C. Ryle, the Anglican Bishop of Liverpool. Tremendous biography. And then I try and read a doctrinal book. I'm reading one right now on the greatness of the kingdom. Then I try and read a devotional book. I'm reading some of the devotional writings of J.B. Watson right now. And then I try and read a practical book. Little Church Goes to Market, I'm reading right now. And the idea is this, that you want to constantly be fresh in the things of God. And so you need to be, as it were, availing of these opportunities. These are life-changing books that they can impact you for God. And of course, see the pile there is getting thinner, but it needs to get thinner still. You can't beat the price on that table anywhere, right? It's free. Avail of these things. It'll help you. Personal consecration, of course, to the Lord Jesus is the key to all of this. Not being ashamed of the gospel. You know, as a young person, the sooner that you, as it were, put your cards on the table and let people know who you are and who you belong to, the better it's going to be for you. When you're in a college situation, you know what? You don't, day one, tell them you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. It'll really help. Because the longer you leave it, the harder it will be. They'll just think you're just a nice kid. Well, there's a lot of nice kids going to hell. You see? They need to know there's something different about you, that you're redeemed by the blood of Christ. And it really is important to do that, to seek to let people know where you stand. Be a witness every single day. Choose your friends carefully. Don't be unequally yoked in any way. You know, it's an interesting thing, isn't it, that Scripture says, don't be deceived. It says that, I'm trying to think of the exact word in it, corrupts morals. Come help me out, some of you brothers now. Bad company, is it bad company? Bad company corrupts good morals. Now that's a scripture verse, and we've got to realize that. It's not going to help you spiritually being in the wrong company. So I'm going to just read some quotations that I thought were very good from a book, Thoughts for Young Men by J.C. Ryle. Now, this is a classic. If you get a chance to get it, you can actually download it from the internet. I downloaded some of it last night, but it's a tremendous work. And, of course, it's relevant not just to young men. I want to say that. It's thoughts for the young. And he's talking about some of the dangers. And he says, one of the great dangers for young men is the love of pleasure. He says, I serve lusts and pleasures. That's the true answer many a young man should give if asked, whose servant are you? Do not be like those of whom Paul speaks, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3:4. See, we're living in a culture that is diametrically opposed to that, isn't it? That encourages the love of pleasure. And he talks about the importance of being thoughtful as well. You know, the word amusement, it's a word that is a compound word, and it comes from two Greek words, a, which means know, and muse, which means think. It means know, think. And it's amazing, not thinking is one simple reason why thousands of souls are thrown away forever in the lake of fire. Because they don't think. They don't think about things. And we need to be people that think, a thoughtful people, that use this amazing, we've been talking about computers and computer software, but there's no computer and no software that is as amazing as your mind. It's an amazing thing. And it needs to be, as it were, consecrated to the Lord. Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Isn't that what the Scripture says? And one of the ways you can love the Lord with all your mind is by being a thoughtful person, to make sure that you think about eternal things, to think seriously about what we're living for, to think seriously about the consequences of the choices that we make, to think seriously about the fact that every one of you, if you're a believer, there's a day coming when you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And your life's going to be assessed. And it's going to be assessed into two categories, that which is good and that which is worthless. That which is worthless, you know what's going to happen to it? It's going to go up in smoke. Now, wouldn't it be an embarrassing thing to stand before the Lord Jesus and see that the vast majority of your life as a believer has been utterly worthless and just is fit for the fire? Now, you'll agree with God. You'll say, burn it. You don't want any connection with it when you see the Lord. But still, it wouldn't be better if our lives were thoughtfully lived. How is this going to affect the cause of Christ? How is it going to affect my standing before the judgment seat of Christ? Another danger, he says, is the fear of man's opinions. The fear of man brings what? A snare. You know what Scripture says? Proverbs 29:25. And it's amazing the power that what people think of us has over our minds. I just love this statement. He says, few seem to have any opinions of their own or to think for themselves. Like dead fish, they go with the stream and tide. What others think is right, they think is right. What others call wrong, they call wrong too. There are not many original thinkers in the world. And in other words, we become a product of the general thought of our culture instead of thinking biblically and swimming against the tide rather than floating down the tide like a dead fish. And I think that's an amazing thing, isn't it, to think about that statement. What will my friends say or think of me has nipped many a good inclination in the bud. It really has. Things that you thought, you know, I really should do this. But then, what will people think has, as it were, nipped that very good idea that you had in the bud, because the fear of being looked at, laughed at, ridiculed prevents many a good habit from being taken up. There's many scriptures that would say, that would teach that. when Saul fell from being king, he says, "I was afraid of the Jews. I was afraid of the people. And so I gave in to them." In other words, his decisions were shaped by fear of public opinion. You know, Herod, the reason that he gave John the Baptist's head on a charger was, well, he was afraid of what people would think, because he'd made this statement that I'll give you anything you want, and what would people think of him if he backed down? And so John the Baptist's head, that was lost because of fear of what people think. Pilate, he wanted to let the Lord Jesus go. So why did he betray him? It was fear of what the Jews would do, wasn't it? Fear of what people would think. And so we need to be aware. There's a scripture in Isaiah 51, 12 and 13. It says, "Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men, who are but grass, and that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth?" Why would you think about men who are just like grass? They're here today, they're going to be gone tomorrow, and you're more concerned about what men who are like grass think of you than you are about the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and the earth. And so I just encourage you. I've got half of my message still to go, but I think you get the general drift. The general drift is this, that the culture of today says that we don't expect anything of you. You can just be this emotional basket case that's kind of swinging moods from one extreme to another, and just can't be given any responsibility. That's what the culture of the day says. And the Word of God says that now is the time to serve the Lord. Now's the time, because you're not guaranteed tomorrow. And so it's a wonderful thing if, like Hudson Taylor, you could make a decision. A decision today in the quietness of your own heart and say, "Lord, in the light of all that you've done for me, you love me. You went to Calvary's cross. You suffered, bled and died for me there. And that demands a response from my heart. And I want to lay my life before you, and I want to devote myself to you in Christian service." Because everything else that we're talking about in Word Life Teens, whether you're going to use these Bible study tools or not, whether you're going to take notice of how to study the Scriptures, you're not going to do any of those things if you're not a person who has given himself unreservedly to the Lord. That's the key, isn't it? The first thing first is to say, "Lord, here I am. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And if we would do that and serve Him now while you're young, while you've got tremendous intelligence, while you've got great energy, while you are, as it were, uncluttered by some of the responsibilities that come later on, now's the time to give the Lord the very best. And you know, once you do it, you'll not want to stop, because you'll realize that there's no greater joy than living wholeheartedly for the Lord Jesus. You realize that the things of the earth, they're just vapors compared to the joy of serving Him. So we're just going to pray. We're going to give thanks for the refreshments. And again, we ask you that you might think on these things. Let's pray. Father, we're just so thrilled that you have got a purpose for our lives. You want to use us as co-laborers together with you. The God of the universe that spoke the world into existence, you actually want to take us on your team and to use us as your co-workers. And Father, we ask that we might see that as such an amazing privilege, that to live for anything else would be betrayal. It would be a sellout to you. And so we ask, Father, that you would just enable us to live for the things that really matter, and to give the best of our youth, that like David, we'd be willing to slay the giants of modern culture and pop psychology and follow the Word of God in a day when this book has been disdained by men, that we would live by it and we'd realize that it is indeed sufficient for everything in our lives. Thank Thee for the refreshments that have been provided. We certainly ask that You'd bless the food to us, that You'd bless the fellowship with one with another, that we might indeed speak to one another about the things of the Lord Jesus, even in this break, and encourage one another, and Father, seek to live our lives even now, not when the day's over, not tomorrow because it's the Lord's day, but that we might seek to serve Thee right here, in this very room, right now. We'll give Thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.